drastically reduce your interest. You'll pay thousands less than you originally owed. So call the Trinity Debt Relief Hotline at 1-800-793-9159. That's 1-800-793-9159. Call now or visit mydebthasmedown.com.
Christian Doc.
This is Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, Gonzales.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to the Narrow Path.
Let's talk first of all to Chris, calling from Albany, Oregon today. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. I had a couple questions for you. You've been talking a lot about dispensationalism, and I'm not exactly sure what the dispensationalist view is. And then I was also wondering if you could talk about where people would get the idea of an election, like that people are predestined for heaven and things like that. And I'll take your answer off the air if that's possible.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, those two subjects come up a lot here. You're right. And I don't bring them up. You mentioned I've been talking a lot about dispensationalism. I talk about it exactly as often as people bring it up. I don't really try to raise controversy here, but if it comes up, I won't avoid it. The dispensational view is quite possibly the most popular view of the Bible in our present time, although it's relatively new. It didn't exist 200 years ago. It's less than 200 years old as a viewpoint, and that means it's been around less than 10% of the age of the church. For 90-plus percent of the years of the church, people were not dispensationalists, but a man named John Nelson Darby created this viewpoint in 1830, and it has become extremely popular. Sometimes it's good for us to be able to kind of lift ourselves out of the provincial mindset that we often have. You know, we only know really what we're hearing in our own day, in our own part of the world, and we somehow just assume that's what Christians have always said and always thought. Well, that's not really true. If you go through church history, you see that there's all kinds of different views, some of which we would not agree with, which the whole church believed for a long time because, well, they never heard anything else. And it's very possible. We need to consider, well, what about the views we hold that we're always hearing from everyone, from our teachers? 1,000 years from now, looking back, will people say, well, how could Christians have believed such things? But you see, when we're right in the middle of it, it's hard to see it objectively. And we live right in the middle of a culture and a time where dispensationalism has become a very dominant viewpoint among evangelical Christians. Now, what is it? Dispensationalism is a complete system of theology that places everything in the Bible into a proper pigeonhole, into a proper category. It sees all of biblical history as something which is broken into individual dispensations or time frames, and each one has its own distinctive features, including each one has its own distinctive way in which people must live to please God. But I won't go into that in great detail, because when people ask about dispensationalism on this program, they're usually not asking about the system as a whole, but some distinctive features of it, which are very controversial and very commonly discussed right now. One of the features of dispensationalism is that the nation of Israel is a very significant indicator of end times prophecy being fulfilled, that the coming about of the return of the Jews to their promised land, especially since 1948, was something that the Bible indicated would happen, and would happen very near to the end of time. So that it is the belief of dispensationalists that the coming of the Jews back into their land signals, you know, something important in biblical prophecy. And dispensationalism holds that the Jewish people, the Jewish race, are God's chosen people, even regardless of whether they believe in Christ, but simply as a race. In other words, God favors some races over other races, which is usually what we call racism. But if God wants to be racist, of course he can be. He's God. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that God is a racist, but dispensationalists believe that if you're of the Jewish race, God has you in a special category from other races because of who your ancestors are. And so Jewish people are God's special people. And, of course, Christians are God's special people too, but of a different type. The dispensational view is that God has a destiny for the church, and he has a separate destiny for redeemed Israel, and that in the last days, Israel will be saved. They will come to know the Messiah, and they will be eternally of a different category than the church. This is what dispensationalism teaches. And so Israel is viewed as extremely significant in terms of God's overall purposes and especially in terms of finding indicators that we may be living in the last days. So says dispensationalism. The church never taught those things prior to 1830. Now, the other things that are controversial about dispensationalism is that system introduced the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, the idea that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation before Jesus comes back, and that before that seven-year period begins, there will be a removal of all Christians from the earth, the dead and the living. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the rapture of the church, and they say this is going to happen before the seven-year tribulation. So the idea of a seven-year tribulation and a pre-tribulational rapture of the church are part of dispensationalism also. And these are some of the main controversial features of dispensationalism. And although many Christians have heard nothing else ever taught since they become Christians, because some denominations are officially dispensational. For example, the Assemblies of God, a very large denomination, they're officially dispensational. Calvary Chapel movement, a very large movement, officially dispensational. Many Baptist denominations are dispensational. And so are many other groups. So obviously, if you belong to one of these large Protestant denominations, there's a very good chance that you're part of a group that is dispensational by definition. And that's because these movements either were founded upon dispensationalism or they became dispensational at some point after their founding. But it's become the dominant view of many evangelical groups, including the ones I was raised in, and I taught dispensationalism myself for several years as a Bible teacher when I was younger. What I found later on was that that's not really what the Bible teaches, at least in my opinion it's not, and it's not what the church taught either. Neither the Bible nor the church ever taught those things before 1830. The Bible still doesn't, though some people in the church now do. That's the short course on dispensationalism, and then you asked about predestination. Now, this is not connected directly with dispensationalism. This is more related to different views held by Calvinists and non-Calvinists. Because the Calvinist believes that the doctrine of election, and by the way, the word election means choice. And if somebody is elect, they are chosen. Okay, so that's what the word means, chosen or choice. Calvinists believe that God has chosen some people to be saved before the foundation of the world, and that those people will inevitably be saved just because God's made that choice. And therefore, you either were born destined to be saved, or you were born destined to be lost, and there's really not an awful lot you can do to change that. That was decided before you were ever born, and it's not going to change. And so Calvinism believes that when Paul talks about election, or when Jesus talks about the elect, that what they're referring to is a number of people, a number that can't be added to or subtracted from, whose names were known to God and chosen by God before the world began. And those are the only ones who will ever be saved. Everyone else is simply going to be lost. Now, that's a popular view today because Calvinism is a very popular view among evangelicals. In fact, it's the view that the Reformers themselves held. But many of us are not Calvinists, and we don't see any reason to believe that the Bible teaches such things. the idea of election doesn't start in the New Testament, it starts in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God chose the nation Israel to be used for something. Now, not to go to heaven per se, but to do something, to bring about something. And we know what it was, because God told Abram right at the beginning that he's going to, through his seed, through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Paul tells us quite plainly that the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations are to be blessed, is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham, and it's through Christ, through the gospel, that the blessing is coming to all nations. So it's a prediction about the gospel, about the present age, about Christ. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, there was a type of Christ. What we mean by that is there was something that foreshadowed the reality of Christ, and that was the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was God's chosen people to bring forward the Christ. Now, not everyone in Israel was going to heaven, but they were all part of Israel, and Israel was the agency through whom the Christ would come, the Messiah. And to be in Israel meant you were chosen. Not chosen to go to heaven or hell, just chosen to be part of that entity and to share in the corporate destiny of that entity, which was to have a significant role in history. Okay? Now, you could be in Israel or not, as you wished. Israel was a corporate phenomenon. It was a whole nation. It was made up of lots of individuals, but the individuals could be in or out. A Jew could renounce God and leave Israel. And a Gentile could embrace God and become part of Israel. So being in Israel was an individual decision. But Israel was chosen as a whole. So if you chose to be in Israel, then you chose to be in the chosen group. If you chose not to be in Israel, then you chose not to be in the chosen group. It was the group corporately that was chosen. Individuals would make their own choices about being in or out. In the New Testament, Christ is the fulfillment of that type. Israel was a type of Christ, and Christ is a corporate entity, the body of Christ made up of many members. And to be in Christ means to be in his body. Christ is the chosen one, just as Israel in the Old Testament, corporate Israel was chosen as a corporate group. So also Christ, the body of Christ as a corporate entity is chosen, and individuals choose to be in or out. If you are in Christ, then Paul said in Ephesians 1, you are chosen in him. That is, by being in him, you come to be chosen, because he's chosen. You enter the chosen people. The people who are in Christ are the chosen people. But you can also abandon that place. It has not been decided before you were born whether you would go in or go out, whether you'd be included or excluded. That's your choice. What was predestined, what was chosen before the foundation of the world, is that Christ himself would be the chosen one. And that all who are in him, whoever they may turn out to be, all who are in Christ will experience certain blessing and certain benefit and a certain destiny. So what was predestined was the destiny of those who would be in Christ. But not so much that individuals were chosen to be in and other individuals were chosen not to be in, but that God simply chose Christ. And we decide, just like in the Old Testament, you would decide whether you want to be in Israel or not. If you chose to be in Israel, then you become part of the chosen group. If you chose not to be in Israel, you cease to be part of the chosen group. Same thing in Christ. Christ and those who are in him are the chosen. You can be in him by faith, by surrender, by loyalty to Jesus, by becoming part of his one of his disciples and part of his body. You can be one of the chosen ones. If you choose not to follow Christ, then you choose not to be one of the chosen ones. But God didn't choose who would... God didn't choose which way you would choose. You choose that. God chose what would happen to those who are in him and those who are not in him. Guido in Watsonville, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'll ask you a question and then I'll listen to it over the air.
Okay.
In Matthew chapter 13, there's a parable about the three measures of or three loaves.
Leaven put into three measures of meal.
Yeah, the kingdom is like leaven hidden in three loaves or three measures of meal. Yeah, and I like
right.
to know what the measures mean. Leaven obviously is the kingdom, and it being hid by a woman. And who's the woman? Elijah. Okay?
All right. Thanks for your call.
Okay, I'm going to listen. Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Well, Jesus didn't liken the woman to anything, and he didn't like the he didn't liken the three measures of meal to anything. He likened the leaven to the kingdom. The kingdom of God, he said, is like leaven. Now, the woman and the three measures of meal are simply part of the illustration. What I mean, he was Jesus' parables were based on stories of real life type situations. Whenever he said there was a man sowing seed, he didn't have a particular man in mind, but he had a generic situation in mind. Lots of men sow seeds. Now, when he said a woman puts leaven into three measures of meal, he didn't have a particular woman in mind. This is just what all women did. All women made bread for their families. They put leaven in their bread. They put leaven in the meal before they baked it. And so he's saying, like a woman who puts leaven into three measures of meal. This is like the kingdom of God being placed into the environment it is placed into. I would think that since the kingdom came with Christ and was in the earth with him, as he pointed out, he said the kingdom of God is in your midst and the kingdom of God has overtaken you and so forth, then we must say that the meal must be the world. I would think the three measures of meal must mean that the world has been infiltrated by the kingdom of God. The king has landed in the world. And his kingdom, like leaven, is going to spread throughout and leaven the whole thing. So he's just using a normal illustration from domestic life. The reason there's a woman who puts the leaven in the meal is because it was rather unlikely that a man would be doing it. Because in the home, that was the mother's job. She'd cook and she'd bake and she'd do those things. So he's just giving an ordinary domestic example, a scenario. A woman puts leaven into meal before she bakes it. So that's sort of like what the kingdom of God is like. It's like leaven that's been put into another environment, but it has an impact on that environment, just as leaven has an impact on the bread. It causes it to rise. It spreads throughout. It infiltrates. It changes it. So also the world is to be changed by the infiltration of the kingdom of God, which is us. We who are followers of Christ are the citizens of his kingdom, and we are placed into the world to have an impact. And so that's what that is saying. The woman doesn't really represent anything in particular, nor the three measures of meal, except that the three measures of meal is just where you put leaven. And a woman is just the person who does that. Leaven doesn't place itself in three measures of meal. So in order to make the illustration work, he had to have a woman involved and three measures of meal. But the point he wanted to make was the leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Stan from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. So we got a very, very hot day here. So I guess you're enjoying cool northwest weather.
Actually, no. It's very hot here in the Seattle area also.
Okay, I'd just like to throw out a comment and then a question and listen on the radio. I don't believe that God rolls the dice with the universe or with the planet Earth. He's not capricious. He's not whimsical. And to me, I don't consider myself a dispensationalist. I have no idea what that word means, even though it's been explained 1,000 times. But I do believe that the entire Bible falls apart if the current modern nation state of Israel is not the centerpiece of prophecy and indeed of everything going on in political events and current events on the planet Earth. And I know you disagree with that, but to me the entire Bible just totally crumbles if what's going on there in the Middle East is in current events is not relevant.
Well, that's anyway. An interesting thesis. I wish you'd stay on instead of hang up, because I'd like to pick your brain a little more about this. I have this difficulty understanding the meaning of that statement. If the modern state of Israel is not the centerpiece of politics and biblical prophecy, then the whole Bible falls apart. That would suggest that the modern state of Israel is somehow woven through the entire Bible.
Absolutely.
And that if you remove that thread, it all comes undone. Well, can you tell me in what place it is found there in the Bible?
Everywhere. And Jeremiah says, if the sun stops and the moon stops, then the nation of Israel would stop. And we still got the sun and the moon.
No, you're not quoting. You're paraphrasing.
Oh, of course, he said, right.
No, what it says is if I should, he said, if these ordinances, the sun, moon, and stars, should cease, then I also will forsake all Israel.
Right.
That none of them will exist, essentially. And of course, God hasn't forsaken all Israel. Many of them have become Christians.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, so, I mean, God will never forsake people who have followed Christ. And
right.
so he has not forsaken all Israel. There's a remnant that have been saved.
Right.
So that verse doesn't have anything to do with the modern state of Israel, does it?
Well, here's the thing. I believe that land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, especially the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus walked, is incredibly, incredibly holy land, including the city of Jerusalem, which the entire world, the 35 acres of dirt on the Temple Mount, is the center of the world's attention. Absolutely, people are crazy about that 35 acres.
Okay, but Sam, wait. The world's attention is one thing. The message of the Bible is another thing. You said that the whole message of the Bible falls apart if this isn't a fulfillment of prophecy. Can you find one thing in the New Testament that even talks about the land being holy or the Israel being...
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
References
where?
To Jerusalem as God's holy, holy city.
Wait, who does?
It makes references...
Where?
I've seen it in Revelation and everywhere.
Wait, no. Revelation talks about the church, the bride of Christ, as the holy city.
Well, the bride is the nation of Israel. That is.
Oh, well, then why is it built on the foundation of the 12 apostles? Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the apostles and prophets.
The apostles, they asked Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom? He said, you're not to know the time
right,
of the day.
Right, yes. But that's not answering my question. My question is this. If the heavenly Jerusalem is the same as the earthly Jerusalem, as you're saying, why is the heavenly Jerusalem built on 12 foundation stones that have the names of the 12 apostles on them?
Well, sure, they're interrelated. They come from the tribes. It represents the 12
apostles. Wait. No. The 12 apostles did not come from the 12 tribes.
Sure they did.
No, they did not. Can you prove that?
Oh, they came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down.
Right, but not from the 12 tribes. They came probably mostly from Judea.
Jesus himself is from the tribe of Judah.
That's right, and so were the disciples. You see, most of the tribes were destroyed in 722 B.C. You don't have 12 tribes represented in the 12 apostles.
They were scattered. They weren't destroyed. You're wrong on that. They were scattered. It's in the book of James. God knows exactly where they were, and he brought them back. The Ethiopian Jews have come back. The Russian Jews have come back. Everybody's going to go back. Here's my point, because we're going to just, go on. That geography, including the city of Jerusalem, is extremely holy to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God does not allow...
Then why did Jesus say to the woman at the well, the hour is coming when they will not, in this mountain or in Jerusalem, worship the Father, but those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth?
Well, sure, they violated it over and over again. My Father spanked me constantly because I violated his rules. But he still took me back. He used a belt on me.
God took me back. That's right. You're right. And God will take Jews and Gentiles back when they turn to Christ, right?
Absolutely.
Okay, so what's that got to do with the city of Jerusalem or the Holy Land?
Well, God doesn't throw dice with the geography. Why did Jesus...
Nobody has suggested that God throws dice with geography. I asked you a question. If God will take back those who turn to Christ, as you've said and as I say, then what does that have to do with the city of Jerusalem being a holy piece of geography?
Well, I don't know if you could disconnect the two, but it does...
Wait a minute. I'm a Christian, and so are you. But we don't live there. Does it mean that since I live in California and I'm a Christian, that California is a holy land? Where godly people live doesn't mean that their land is godly land. Geography... the whole world is the Lord's, the Bible says. But the point is, you said that Jerusalem's especially a holy land. Oh, I think we lost Stan here. Hung up on me, huh? Okay. Well, let me just comment before we go on to the next caller. Stan said that if the present state of Israel in the Middle East is not the centerpiece of Bible prophecy and of what God's doing in the world today, then the whole Bible falls apart. Well, I'm not sure which part of the Bible falls apart, because it would seem like any part of the Bible that's vulnerable to falling apart with reference to this matter would have to be some part of the Bible that talks about it, right? I mean, for example, the New Testament doesn't mention anywhere the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days. So not one reference to it in the New Testament. And there's not a place in the New Testament that refers to the ongoing status of the geography as a holy place. Okay? You just don't have that taught in the New Testament. So if the Old Testament talks about it, then one might say, well, the Old Testament would fall apart then, if this isn't true. But the whole New Testament would be a category of Scripture that wouldn't fall apart because it doesn't even talk about it. You can't have the Bible vulnerable to being falling apart on some matter that the Bible doesn't address. Now, the Old Testament, I don't know of any place in the Old Testament that says that in the last days the Jews will be brought back into their land and so forth. I know of a number of places in the prophets that tell us that God would bring the Jews back from all the lands where he scattered them, bring them back to their own land, and he did that. He did that beginning in 539 B.C. They were scattered in Babylon, and God brought them back, just like the prophets predicted that he would. After he did that, they didn't predict it anymore. So I don't know of any place in the Bible that predicts it'll happen like in the year 2000 or whatever. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks about our time and Israel that I know of. But if someone knows of a verse that does, they're always welcome on this program. I'm always eager to see what you're basing things on. But Stan, you're going to have to actually use some scripture about the subject if we're going to argue whether the Bible's, based on that. My friend Dwayne has an announcement for you, then I'll take any calls that are waiting when we come back. Please stay tuned.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Let's talk to Joanne from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Joanne. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
About 20 years ago, I heard at a Bible study that Lucifer was in charge of music, and that's why music's bad today. Is that true? Or
no, it's not true.
Before? Oh,
yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no truth in that at all. I'll tell you where they get it.
Okay.
First of all, Lucifer is only mentioned one time in the Bible.
Oh.
Lucifer's mentioned Isaiah 14, verse 12.
Uh-huh.
It does not say anything there about music.
Okay. They pointed out a scripture, and I can't think of what it was.
Well, the scripture they pointed out was actually Ezekiel 28. Now, Ezekiel 28 doesn't mention Lucifer.
Okay.
But it mentions the king of Tyre. And
okay.
It says that in the King James Version, it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was in you from the day that you were created.
Mm-hmm.
So they say, some people say, well, this is talking about Lucifer. Well, the Bible doesn't say that it is, but let's give them that for the sake of argument, okay?
Okay?
So they say, this is talking about Lucifer, and it says that the workmanship of his timbrels and pipes, those are musical instruments,
mm-hmm.
were in him from the day he was created. So they say, oh, look at that. God created in Lucifer musical instruments.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, it must have been God's original intention
mm-hmm.
that Lucifer would be a musician.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Lucifer fell,
mm-hmm.
and with him went, music. Well, this is kind of, unfortunately, a poorly established thesis. First of all, Lucifer is not mentioned anywhere in the passage about timbrels and pipes.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, timbrels and pipes is the King James translation of two Hebrew words that modern Hebrew scholars now know is not talking about timbrels and pipes. It's talking about settings and sockets. It's talking about jewelry.
Oh.
It's talking about precious stones. The king of Tyre is being addressed there, according to Ezekiel 28:12. The prophecy is addressing the king of Tyre, and it says that he had every precious stone for his covering. He's covered with jewels. And it said the settings and sockets
Now, who was a cover of jewels? I'm sorry.
The king of Tyre.
Okay.
Yeah, the prophecy in Ezekiel 28 is addressed to the king of Tyre.
Okay.
Ezekiel 28:12.
Okay.
And it says that, he was covered with precious stones. He's covered with jewels. Mm-hmm. He had a lot of jewelry. And
okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
So, and there's no mention of Lucifer there.
Okay.
Yeah. And there's no mention of musical instruments because, like I said, the King James Version was translated back in 1611. Much understanding of the Hebrew language has been gained by scholars since in those past 400 years.
Yeah.
And they realize now that timbrels and pipes was a mistranslation. It should be settings and sockets. So the only passage that has ever been used to say that Lucifer, was a musician, it depended on a passage that doesn't mention Lucifer, and it depended on a mistranslation of two words that in the older version were represented as musical instruments but are not really a reference to that, but to jewelry.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Joanne, thanks for your call.
I've had that question for many years now, the answer. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you.
All right, let's talk to Shane from Kenmore. I don't see the state, but it looks like it's Washington. At least I know of it, Kenmore, Washington. Thank you for calling.
Thanks, Stephen. It is Kenmore, Washington.
Okay.
Question is about Isaiah 54:16, the latter part of it. The whole verse is, "See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the flames, who fans the coals in the flame, and forges a weapon fit for its work." And here's the part that my question is about. "And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc." My question is he talking about Satan that was created? I've created the destroyer to work havoc. And if he's, I have other questions beyond that, but if the answer is no, he's not talking about Satan, I don't have any other questions.
Well, okay, the passage is to be understood spiritually, I believe. And therefore, the spoiler could be seen as Satan or as the powers of darkness. And so I would say, yes, it could be a reference to Satan. The reason I say it is to be taken spiritually is because Isaiah 54 is describing the results of Isaiah 53. And we know what Isaiah 53 was about. Isaiah 53 tells us about the death of Jesus. It's the most famous Old Testament passage on that subject. And Isaiah 54 then takes up the results of his death, and which is, of course, the church. And so I believe that Isaiah 54 is talking about the present age, and although it talks about, war and things like that, I believe that it's talking about spiritual warfare. Therefore, the spoiler could be seen as Satan.
Okay. The reason I had a question about that is just the last few words, I have created the destroyer to work havoc. Because if the destroyer is Satan, then to me that speaks, or at least to me it says that he was created for the express purpose of creating havoc. And if God created, creating Satan, he did a bang-up job. If Satan's purpose was to create havoc, I just said, then God
very effective
himself on that one.
Very effective.
And if he poured, that much of his efforts, I guess, into creating something so perfectly evil, I suppose, how much more did he pour into, these vessels that were designed for good, us? But that's just an afterthought there. But my thought was, I guess, just wow, because if this is talking about Satan, then he created Satan to work havoc. There's an express purpose for the creation of Satan. And
it says in Proverbs 16:4 that God created all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. And so there are statements in the Bible that suggest not only that Satan was a created being, we would know that anyway, but that he was created for the purpose of being what he is.
Yeah,
and what is he? He is a tester. He's a tempter. He's apparently created to provide opposition. If I was wanting my son to build his muscles, I might enroll him at a gym. And, you know, I'd have him work the weights, and the weights, the heavier the weights are, the more opposed to him, opposed to his efforts. He'd have more opposition from the weight, but it would build bigger muscles. And there is something in the development of our souls that is potentially benefited by being involved in a struggle, in resistance against evil. You know, I have to say this, that my children were homeschooled all the way through high school. And one of them in particular, after getting out of school and going out into the world, said that child of mine, said that it might have been better for them to have gone to public high school, because they would have had something to resist. In other words, they were protected in homeschooling against, you know, the worst impact of the world. And then they went out, and they felt they were flabby, you know. They felt like they're spiritually not strong because they had not had the kind of opposition to face. And whereas I myself, though I was a Christian from my childhood, I went through public school all the way up, and I did have something to resist all the way up. And I learned how to witness. I learned how to you distinguish my own identity in a world that didn't hold my values, my Christian identity. I mean, there are things, there is some value in facing opposition. And that's why sometimes, you know, people who want to learn to run races may go and run on the beach in the sand where it's harder. You know, it's the more opposition you face in your training, the stronger and the better you become. And that's at least potentially the case. And it seems that God did create the opposition for the sake of benefiting us.
How do we answer the charge that if God is so loving, why would he create a being to eternally burn in fire?
Well, that's the question, is did he? Did he make Satan to eternally burn in fire? The answer to that would seem to be yes if we take Revelation 20 literally. But like our previous caller asked if Revelation 20 was literal or figurative, every Christian will have to read it and make their own judgment about this. My own judgment, as I read the book of Revelation, is that it's a symbolic drama, and that many of the things that are said in it are, part of the symbolism of that drama. For example, death and Hades are personified as individual persons, which, of course, death and Hades are not persons, but in Revelation chapter 6, the fourth rider on the fourth horse is said to be death, and Hades is following him. So we've got the personification of things that are not really people at all, death and Hades. I believe that the two beasts in Revelation 13 are not individual people. I think they represent systems. Again, they're personified as animals. The devil is represented as a reptile, a dragon. And now there is a real devil, but he's not really a dragon. And there really are these systems that are represented by the two beasts, but they're not really animals. And there really is such thing as death and Hades, but they're not really people. The drama is symbolic. Paul uses the same kind of dramatic personification, for example, in the end of Romans chapter 5, where he talks about a drama where sin entered, and then the law came in as the hero, but it didn't work. It made sin stronger. And then grace came and conquered and so forth. And it seems like things like sin and law and grace are being depicted as characters in a drama. And, you know, that's one way to teach spiritual truth. And I think that's what the book of Revelation does. Jesus is depicted as a lamb. The devil's depicted as a dragon. Now, having said all that, in Revelation 20, you find that the two beasts and the dragon are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. And then later on, in the same chapter, it says death and Hades, who of course have been depicted as people in the drama too, they're also thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it sounds like, to me, it is telling us that there will be a final solution, that God will finally judge all the wicked. The story is told in symbolic terms: a dragon, two animals, two people that represent death and Hades. They're all thrown into this lake of fire. Well, how literal is that? And how literal is it when it says they're tormented day and night? The reason I wonder that is because after Jesus comes back, the Bible says there is no day and night. There's no sun or moon or stars to distinguish day from night. says it's, there's no night anymore. So how can there be tormented day and night forever and ever when there's no day and night? It's symbolic. To me, and I don't think anyone has to agree with me, it's never mattered to me if they did or not, but you ask me, I'll give you my opinion, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. I believe that the expression, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, is an impressionistic way of ending the drama, sort of like many of our fairy tales end with, and they lived happily ever after. That means, you know, the prince and the princess lived forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and always were happy. Well, no, that's just an impressionistic way of saying it's a happy ending. You know, the good guys win. They had a happy life after that. And to say that all the bad guys are thrown into the lake of fire and they're tormented forever and ever is, to my mind, similarly impressionistic. Now, if someone says, no, it's got to be literal, well, I grant you the liberty to think that, but that's not what I think.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Shane. God bless you.
You too. Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joey calling from Oceanside. And all right, Joey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about the rapture. And there's a lot of people that believe in a pre-trib. I'm kind of leaning toward mid-trib. And I was watching Jack Van Impe Sunday, and he was talking about a pre-trib rapture. And I wonder what he does with the verse in Revelation 12:6. Are you familiar with it?
Yeah, that's where the woman flees into the wilderness and is nurtured there for, 1,260 days?
Yes, and that sounds kind of like it would be a post-trip.
Yeah, well, I can't tell you what Van Impe would say about, I can't tell you what Jack Van Impe would do with any particular text, and I'm sure he would not want me being the one to represent him since I disagree with his views. Jack Van Impe definitely is a pre-tribulationist, as are many, many, many people on Christian media and in pulpits. And, you know, each one may have to give his own answer for how he understands those verses that don't sound like they support it. I myself used to teach the pre-trib rapture. I was taught it from my youth. I went into the ministry and taught it myself for about 6 or 8 years. But I came out of it from my own studies of Scripture, seeing a lot of references to things that did not agree with it. What I find is that the rapture is really only mentioned clearly in two passages. There may be some allusions to it in some other places, but they're not clear. The only two clear passages on the rapture are in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, and also 1 Corinthians 15, starting around, I think, verse 51 and going on a couple verses. So these passages, they place the rapture at the same time as the resurrection. For example, Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, he says. Now, that's the resurrection. And then he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So the resurrection takes place first and then the rapture. So if we want to know when the rapture occurs, we only need to find out when the resurrection occurs. Now, Jesus said that in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 39 and verse 40 and verse 44 and verse 54. Four times in John 6, Jesus says about his people, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. So the rapture occurs on the last day. Now, the last day, if words have meaning, the word last means the last one, and day means day. So the last day would be the day after which are no other days. So that's when Jesus said the rapture will occur in the resurrection. And I'm pretty much going to go with him on that.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I wanted to ask you about the rapture. Is this a new teaching? Did it start in about 1910?
No, the pre-trib rapture began in 1830. It is new. I mean, that is pretty new when you consider the church has been around for 2,000 years. The pre-trib rapture has only been around for about 180 years. That's not even for one-tenth of the whole length of time. It was originated by a man named John Nelson Darby in 1830 in England.
Okay, thanks. Thanks, okay. Steve. You have a blessed day.
All right. Okay, you too, Joey. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now.
Okay, our next caller is Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Bob, good to hear from you.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you. Would the Romans 11 verse that says that all Israel will be saved, could that be interpreted all believers will be saved?
Yes. And the reason it is, the reason it should be, is because of what Paul said immediately before that. Because he has been talking about Israel using the figure of an olive tree. And his statement, all Israel will be saved, is the conclusion of that description of this olive tree. Israel is an olive tree. And he said there are natural branches, and then there are unnatural branches that have been grafted in. Now, the natural branches are the Jewish people, and the unnatural branches that have been grafted in are Gentile people. Now, he said that some of the natural branches, he said, have been broken off. Why? He said because of their unbelief. And he said then the unnatural branches have been grafted in because of their belief, their faith. So what constitutes attachment to Israel is belief in Christ. The Jews who have not believed in Christ are, Paul said, like branches that are broken off the tree, off of Israel. And the Gentiles who have believed in Christ are like branches, wild olive tree branches that have been grafted in. Now they're part of Israel. And so he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, meaning all who believe in the Messiah are Israel.
And there is no Jew or Greek in the New Testament.
That's right. There's no Jew or Greek in Christ. Right.
Yes. And then you were going to debate a Jewish, I believe a rabbi, a man with a doctorate. Can't remember his name. Do you remember
that?
Yeah.
Yes. That is probably still going to happen. Michael Brown is who we're talking about. I believe he has agreed to that, and I've agreed to it. There's a third party that's trying to arrange that. And so I've been awfully busy teaching this summer, so I haven't done anything to arrange it. But I think that now that the school I've been teaching has just ended, I will be communicating with Michael Brown about that, and hopefully we'll get something going here.
Can you give us some insight as to what Michael Brown would state and your different belief? And then, or maybe in addition to that, what is John Hagee's view, if you know, on Jews being saved?
Okay, well, John Hagee's a dispensationalist, but he goes beyond most dispensationalists about this. John Hagee believes in what's called two-covenant theology. He believes you can be saved through the new covenant if you're a Gentile, or through the old covenant if you're a Jew. So he doesn't believe that the Jews need to believe in Jesus. At least this is the last I heard. I don't want to misrepresent him, but this is what I've heard expressed as his view in the past, that Jews don't necessarily have to believe in Jesus, and we don't have to evangelize the Jews because they can be saved just by being faithful to the old covenant. Now, of course, the problem with that is that it's simply wrong. Paul didn't believe that the Jews could be saved simply by being faithful to the old covenant. That's why he evangelized them, and so did Peter. And that's why they preached in Jerusalem to get people saved. Those were Jews they were preaching to initially, and they did not think they were saved until they came to Christ. And the reason is because the old covenant is defunct. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. So if the old covenant is obsolete, how could anyone be saved by keeping the old covenant, which is no longer valid?
Thank you. That brings up a new question, though. The old covenant is obsolete. But in Romans 3, the last verse, and I'm flipping pages, it says, do we then by this faith make the law of no effect? Do we overthrow it or make it a dead letter? Certainly not. On the contrary, we confirm and establish and uphold the law.
That's right.
Can you comment on what is the confusion or the difference between that and the verse in Hebrews?
Well, Paul certainly wasn't confused. I think many people get confused about Paul's meaning there at the end of Romans 3. When he says we uphold and confirm the law, he doesn't mean that we re-impose the law on believers. What he means is that in preaching justification by faith, we are confirming what the law itself teaches. And he means by that what the Torah teaches. And he's thinking of Genesis because he goes immediately into a discussion of that. He says in the very next verse, for what shall we say our father Abraham has found? Now, Abraham's story is found in Genesis. That's in the Torah, in the law. And what Paul points out is that in the law, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he's saying this justification by faith, that applied to Abraham. That's in the law. That's in the Torah. So he says, when we preach that we're justified by faith apart from the law, we're not somehow saying something hostile to the law. The Torah itself, the law says the same thing. So he's saying we're confirming what the Torah says. And where does it say it? It says it in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted for righteousness. So he's basically saying that the Torah, the law, confirms what he's saying, and he's confirming the Torah. He's not saying that he's imposing the rules and regulations of the law on the new covenant community. He's simply saying that the old covenant anticipated the new covenant, and what he's preaching is very agreeable with what the law said would happen, and it has happened with the coming of Christ. Bob, I'm almost out of time, and I need to take one other call, but I appreciate your call very much.
Thank you for your comments. Bye.
God bless you, Bob.
Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is, it speaks in Revelation about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Is that symbolic or is that literal?
Well, in my judgment, it's symbolic, but in the judgment of many, it's literal. In other words, there are two positions about that. One is that it's a literal 1,000 years, and that 1,000-year reign of Christ will occur when Jesus returns. So that the expectation of such people is that Jesus will come here, not really to settle all things finally, but to settle things for 1,000 years. He'll come and set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. Things will go well for most of that time. And then at the end of that time, there'll be a little while at the end where Satan is loosed and it's, you know, things are bad again. So that would mean that when Jesus comes back, he really isn't settling anything. He's just setting up a temporary situation that's going to go bad again. And then they believe that after Satan has been loosed for a little while, there will be a final victory over Satan, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's called premillennialism. That teaches that Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years. That's called premillennialism. And so the view of that is that Jesus will come back, set up a 1,000-year reign. It'll be good for 1,000 years, and then there'll be a bad season, a little while at the end. And then the final victory over Satan will be realized, and the new heavens and new earth will come. Now, I'm not a premillennialist myself, so I don't take it that way. I do believe that when Jesus comes, it does settle everything. I believe that when Jesus comes, he sets up righteousness forever and ever and ever and ever, not 1,000 years. And that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is, the term 1,000 years is non-literal. In Revelation 20, just like everywhere else in the Bible, whenever you read of 1,000 years in the Bible, or even the number 1,000 in general, it's not literal. For example, the Bible says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Can you really count up 1,000 hills and no more, no less, that God owns the cattle on? Or is it simply saying he owns the cattle on innumerable hills?
Yeah.
You know, or he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations.
Yeah.
Or a day in your sight is like 1,000 years.
Right.
So, 1,000 years just means a very large number of years, a very long time. And
yeah.
I believe that the binding of Satan at the beginning of that time is symbolic for what Christ accomplished at the cross against the powers of darkness, which is, you know, told us in Colossians 2:15, where it says that Christ disarmed the principalities and the powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Or, like it says in Hebrews 2:14, where it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That victory over Satan is symbolically depicted in Revelation 20 as a dragon with a chain in a pit. And then, of course, at the end of that time, in Revelation 20, verse 9, it says that fire from heaven comes down and destroys the dragon and the evil people. Well, that, I think, is the second coming of Christ. Because
yeah.
It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. So, I take the 1,000 years as symbolic, representing the period between the cross and the future second coming of Christ. It's not literally 1,000 years. Of course, it's much longer than that. But like I said, the number 1,000 in Scripture is not literal. It's used many, many times and always in a non-literal way.
Yeah, I can see that, yeah. I agree with you. There is one question on when it says the last trump and the day of the Lord. I mean, when he comes back, that's supposed to be the last trump and the day of the Lord. So how could there be another 1,000 years after? That's, you know, that's the way I see it. So there can't be a pre-millennium.
Well, I agree with you. Although I was, of course, like many people, I was premillennial for most of my early life as a young adult. But as I studied the scripture more, I became convinced that that was not the right way to see things.
Yeah. Well, thank you for the answer. I appreciate it, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, Gonzalez.
And now, a Better Marriage Minute with National Marriage Speaker Mark Gunger.
But a lot of people approach marriage like it is a sprint. Critical that you get the right start. And that's the way people think about marriage. I got to have the perfect start.
We've been dating 18 years now. We're just waiting until we got enough money and enough education and enough this and enough that. And this, you know, so we can get, we got to get that start just right.
And I know that people, you know, inevitably they'll come in, our pastor, our marriage is in the toilet. And it's because we started wrong. And we just started wrong. We were too young. We were too fat. We were too skinny. We were too smart. We were too dumb. Just whatever it is. I'll go back to the start. Universally. I don't care what your star was. Who cares? This isn't a sprint. Thousands of years people met each other on their wedding night. Don't tell me about having to have this perfect start. It's a bunch of baloney.
To learn more about the ministry of Mark Gunger, visit us online at BetterMarriageMinute.com.
This is KKMC, Gonzales, Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata with a Bible verse I'm liking more as I get older. And it's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, quote, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Didn't think that much about that verse when I was younger, but I am older now, and my bones are weary and tired, and now I so love the idea of rest. Back on the farm around this time of year, we would bring the horses in from their summertime pasture. Fall was on its way, and the fields were bare. And usually, when we closed the summer gate and open the barn gate, we'd saddle up and, quote, ride the fences to check for broken barbed wire. Couldn't do that during the summer. The brush was thick, the hay was high. But in the fall, you could more easily spot a rusted wire or a broken fence post. Some of these fences went all the way back into the woods along the state park that bordered our farm, and it was hard getting up and down those narrow trails on steep hills. After hours of riding my horse, my weary pony would be wet with sweat, her head hanging low, and I had to urge her to put one tired foot in front of the other. But then, as soon as my horse caught a whiff of home or recognized her own pasture, her ears would perk up, her pace would quicken. The nearer the barn got, the more eager was her trot. After a quick unsaddling, she'd roll in the dirt and take long, slow drinks from the trough. How good it feels for a beast to be home. And I would take great pleasure just leaning on the gate, watching her roll in the dirt. My horse loved being home. And how good it will feel for us to be home. Don't get me wrong, I love my work. I love what I do. And I do it with all my heart. I don't hold anything back but take great joy in giving myself fully to every task. But I am older now. And even after a long, busy trip, well,
If I were a horse, I would roll in the dirt. It just feels better being at home now. It means more. Rest means more. And one day, one glorious day when heaven breaks on the horizon, there will be no more toiling, no more prying the world's suction cups off my heart. When Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 describes that Sabbath rest for the people of God, well, it's like a long drink of cool water on a hot day. And maybe the writers of the Bible, some whose joints were stiff from prison chains that chafed, maybe those saints of old had this sweet rest in mind, a rest that perked them up and quickened their pace. Toward the end of their lives, they wrote vigorous encouragements, like that other one in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, where they say, quote, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." I think about that, too, as I get older. What does it mean to make every effort to enter that Sabbath rest? Well, it means watching your step, using your head, making the most of every opportunity God gives, for these are dark times and the days are evil. Now, as never before, we need to lay up treasures in heaven as if God were watching, and He is. To make every effort to enter that rest means making it your ambition today to be pleasing to Him. After all, I know that I don't have a lot of days left on earth. I'm in my 60s and have used up most of them. So I want to make the best of these remaining years, because the lush green pastures of rest are just over the horizon. And today, if your day has seemed exhausting, remember this as you collapse in bed tonight. Make it.